We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
We'll be in Zechariah tonight, Zechariah chapter 2. I tell this to the kiddos, there's no shame in looking to find where Zechariah is, so it's okay. Zechariah chapter 2. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. So I said, "Where are you going?" And he said to me, "To measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And there was the angel who talked with me, going out. And another angel was coming out to meet him, who said to him, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls, because the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire all around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord. For I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughters of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation.
All right, you know when that's going to be fulfilled? No? Yes? Think of the glory of this, that the Lord is going to return and be a wall of fire around Jerusalem. And many will be joined to the Lord in that day and become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. I will be with them, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. They will be my people, and I will be their God. The Lord will take possession of Judah. This is the promise that yet remains unfulfilled to the nation of Israel, but it shall be fulfilled, as good as God's word always is, even though it's old. It was promised centuries before Christ came. Christ's coming did not annul the promises of God, just like the giving of the law did not annul the promises to Abraham, and God will fulfill his promises to the nation of Israel. And we shall see it with our own eyes. Won't that be something to behold indeed? So, all right. Well, let me turn our attention to question and answer time. And let me, before I begin with the ones that I have prepared or heard earlier, let me see if there's anything fresh and new to start us off, since we're all bright-eyed and bushy-tailed here tonight. We might as well start with the hard questions first and then the ones that I have prepared. I will say, Brother Drew, you ask a question before about um, the Exodus passage having to do with murder. Do you remember that? Was that you? This was some months back. And I wrote a blog article on that question, which you'll want to review on the website. I spoke about it at the men's prayer meeting just one time, I think. And basically, the bottom line is this, that the question that I think it was Drew that had, you were sitting right up here in the time you gave the question, but was about the passage in Exodus. Does, when it says, thou shalt not kill, what does that mean? Does it mean something like, does it mean just kill, or does it mean murder, or what? And I have been satisfied with the translation that should be given as, thou shalt not murder. But the easy answer that's given to justify that translation is a little oversimplistic. The easy answer is, well, there are two key Hebrew verbs that have to do with killing or murdering. One is harag, one is ratzah, and one of them means murder, one of them means kill. But if you look into it a little more deeply and do a word study on those words, you find out that's not so simple. Sometimes the one word means a murder with like a premeditated way to it, and other times it just means to kill. The other word can mean have premeditation as a nuance to it, and sometimes not. So there are. It's not as simple as just saying that the two verbs are different, and you know, I rest my case. But I think the context of Exodus chapter 20 verse 13 allows us to rule out a couple of things. Number one, it doesn't refer to killing of animals, because we've already established in Genesis and in the earlier parts of Exodus that God actually commands the killing of animals for certain purposes, food being one of them that's allowed, but also sacrifice. We don't believe that it's in the context of killing plants, because plants don't have life like humans have life, or even animals have life, so that's out. So it kind of brings us to the idea of an illicit taking of human life. But let me say this, even though I advocate for the translation of thou shalt not murder, with murder having the idea of premeditation, of forethought, of an illegal taking of a human life, it does not prohibit the taking of life by a governmental authority. Genesis 9:6 says that if somebody sheds man's blood, then by man his blood shall be shed. That's capital punishment. That's not prohibited by the commandment, thou shalt not murder. And then self-defense is another case where there is allowance in the scripture for defending oneself and property without being guilty of bloodshed for that, even though it may result in a homicide. That's a justifiable homicide. But the nuance that I realized when I did the study, Drew, was that there's one other case, and that is the accidental killing of a person. And I wonder out loud here if the King James translators, when they said, thou shalt not kill, had that in mind. That is to say, if you're, you know, swinging your axe head away and the axe head flies off the handle, hits somebody in the head and kills them, it wasn't intentional, it wasn't malicious, it was a total accident. But God made a provision for that, in that the person who did that would be able to flee to a city of refuge, and his life would be spared if he were... He would go and be judged by the elders in that city. His life would be spared if he was truly being honest and just made a mistake, or something happened, his axe broke. And so there was a provision made for that. But remember how the man had to stay in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest, the current high priest? That was like he was under a house arrest. There was a consequence for the taking of a human life, because God sees human life as so precious that even accidental killings are not permissible. Does that make sense? So maybe thou shalt not kill is an okay translation if we put all the other context around it that we just talked about. And we recognize that the taking of human life is no small matter before God. He is very concerned about human life. And even the accidental taking of it is inappropriate. It's improper. It's not allowed. In other words, what that does is, what the effect of that would be, before you start swinging your axe, you're going to make sure that the head on it is securely attached. Before you do some dangerous thing on a job site, you're going to think, I've got to make sure that this doesn't extinguish somebody's life, because then I'm going to be stuck in the city of one of the six cities of refuge until the death of the high priest, and I don't want to be under that punishment. And besides that, on my way from where I'm at to the city of refuge, one of the what do they call them? Kinsmen, not redeemers. I'm thinking of the avenger of blood is what I'm thinking of. The phrase, they might get me if they get angry and don't realize that this was an accident. So this would cause a great care to be given for the life of a human in the nation of Israel. There were a couple of other punishments, or crimes rather, that punishment of death was worthy. You remember some of them, idolatry, mediums and spiritists, necromancy, those are occult things, and also rebellion against, persistent rebellion against parents was another one. So these things caused the nation to have a nice, orderly, operational feature to it, because people were clear about the penalties and they were clear that human life was valuable. Now, in some non-Western societies, although that knowledge that human life is precious is built into us by God's image in man, that has been lost on some societies. And so you see some societies where they actually teach the virtue of self, suicide, like suicide bombing and things like that, or kind of rampant murder for the purposes of promoting your religion or your governmental power and stuff like that, where they just don't have the respect of life that we should have. So there's a story told about the British occupation of India, where the Indian practice was, if a man died, then his wife was also burned and killed. Very barbaric practice. And when the British came and took over, the story is told of a general who was interacting with one of the authorities in India who explained to him this practice. And he said, it's our practice that when we have a man pass away, that his widow is burned as well, so they both perish at the same time. And I don't understand the logic of that. I mean, there's really no logic to it in terms of righteousness. But the British soldier or general said, well, we too have a tradition in our country, and that is that people who do that to women are hanged. And that stopped the tradition right quick in India, thank God. And that's what good, moral, upright governance does. It restrains evil. You see that? And even in this international case where you have a foreign occupying power coming, God is using that to restrain evil in the other country. Thank the Lord for that. Unpleasant as it is to have to exercise authority that way. All right, somebody have a question now that I went on? Yes.
I said attack, you might not
have got it. Oh, I didn't get it, no. It's rather a long one. Well,
we'll be here for 5 minutes later.
5 minutes later, yeah, just let me read this text here. Oh, is it a regular text or a... Oh, man. How about that? Drew, you didn't press send? Oh, no, you did press send. Oh, my goodness. Is this a question or a dissertation? Let's see. So, yes, I see. This morning I spoke about the doctrine of hell, and that is a troublesome doctrine for some of us. It's a difficult doctrine, but it's a very useful doctrine because it's true, and we talked about Hades being a real place and the relationship of Hades and hell and different things. I'm not done with that. I've got another part, at least part two to that message, probably maybe part three if I go slow enough on it, but it's troublesome because when you think about your loved ones who are lost, you think, what is going to happen to them? Well, you know what the Scripture says is going to happen to them, but what do we do about that? Well, this is one impetus for us to be witnessing for the Lord, because if we really believe that there is eternal consequences to our sin, that there are eternal consequences to our sin, then we better get busy about sharing our love of Christ with others and that Christ loves them. Now, If you have a loved one who is not yet a believer, what are you to do? What are you to do? Well, one thing is pray, pray, and pray. Okay, and then when you're done with that, do it some more. It may be that the man on the cross next to Jesus had a mother who was praying for him and hoping that he would come to the Lord, and she saw him going down a bad path with bad friends. And by and by, he gets into such trouble that the Roman government, Roman authorities capture him and put him in prison, and they try him, and he is sentenced to die. And she thinks, well, it's finished. All hope is lost. But what she doesn't know is that on that cross, that God would get a hold of that man's life, and her prayers, if there was such a praying mother, I hope there was, or father, or both, or grandmother, or whoever, that their prayers were finally answered within an hour of his dying, or half an hour, or 15 minutes, or 2 hours, or whatever. I don't know how long. I can't remember the timeline, if it was right around noontime or right around 3 o'clock time when they, he confessed the Lord and said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied and said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Now, his expression of faith was pretty primitive. It was simplistic. He didn't have a whole lot of time to study up on his theology or get baptized or anything like that. He just simply affirmed Jesus was his Lord, and he recognized that he could save him, not from the ordeal of the cross. That was a foregone conclusion. He had acknowledged, in fact, that we are here because we're receiving the just rewards for our deeds. He may have been, in fact, gotten into a crowd which went in and tried to rebel against the Roman authorities and killed some authorities or some citizens. As you recall, Barabbas was released to the people of Israel when they cried out for him instead of Jesus, and he was there in prison for sedition and for what? Murder. So Pilate let him go. What a scoundrel Pilate is. But anyway, but this fellow may have been involved in the same rebellion that Barabbas was, but he was not released. And so up until the very last moments, he was unsaved, and then he was saved. And so we just simply don't know what God is going to do and how he's going to do it, how he's going to answer our prayers. There could be remarkable circumstances that bring about the answer to prayer. Sometimes God uses extreme suffering to bring about the answer of a loved one's prayer for your salvation if you have walked away from the Lord. And sometimes parents do pray, "Lord, whatever it takes to bring him or her to salvation." That's the most important thing. Life can get very unpleasant. Finances can get very difficult. Health can get very ill. You can have some kind of breakdown or some kind of failure, lose a job, very difficult things. But God may use that for good to bring you to know the Savior. So, Drew, I don't know if that fully answers your question, but I want to give some hope to us who are praying for loved ones, and I suspect as I look around here that most of us are praying for some loved ones and hoping that God will work in their hearts, and we want to join you in that prayer. We do pray for you, and on Wednesday nights we often pray for our loved ones that need to know the Lord, some have said as long as there is breath, there is hope. True, in a way. And we pray that there'll be open hearts, listening ears to the words of the gospel. But it is troublesome when people reject the gospel. So I may look at that question again because I wasn't able to read through the whole introductory, prologue and epilogue, all that stuff. But page number 13. So, are there any other questions tonight? Live, extemporaneously received and answered questions this evening. All right, I did receive some earlier. If you think of one when I get between questions here, maybe you can raise your hand and I'll try to address that. But Here's one question. Are the behaviors described in Ezekiel's prophecy all visions, or are they genuine prophetic actions? So here's the short answer. These events that Ezekiel, and if you're not familiar with them, I'm going to go over a few of them just so you become refamiliarized from your Bible reading. But these were not visions that merely happened in Ezekiel's imagination. They were prophetic acts that served as signs, or some call them sign acts, acting out something or portraying something in a concrete manner, something that was going to happen to the people of Israel. The actions portrayed things that were to happen, and these actions were designed to get people's attention. The signs themselves did not kick off the fulfillment of the events, but they rather prophesied them and urged the people on to repent in light of them. Because all these events, as I understand, were judgments from the ones that I could see and list out. I do not believe there were any blessing sign acts, although you may correct me on that if I've missed one. Ezekiel 3 tells us, for example, that Ezekiel was to be mute. Now, that was a real muteness. Now, was it a muteness like Zechariah in Luke chapter 1, where it was enforced? Or was it a muteness that was voluntary? But the point is that much of the prophecy of Ezekiel was acted out, not just spoken out or written out. Okay, it was acted out. The question is a bit broad in the sense that there are a lot of behaviors described in Ezekiel, so I might not be able to hit all of them, but maybe these key highlights will sufficiently answer the questioner who gave me this question. Here's one. Ezekiel 4:4. Ezekiel laid on his side for 390 days and another 40 days to portray 390 years and 40 years of punishment for the nation of Israel. Now, I don't believe that he was on his side 24/7. I mean, there would be bed sores galore if that were the case, but for some of his normal life activities would have to go on, like preparing food and personal hygiene and things like that. But he was to set his face toward the siege in Jerusalem as if he were watching what was going on in that. And then the next point I'm going to share with you what that is. But he was to enact prophesying against the city by baring his arm. That was a prophetic symbol, but a bare arm of giving out the word of God with power. He was to do that. And I'm not sure personally if the restraint against motion, you know, laying on the side and being still, was miraculous or just a directive from the Lord. But whatever the case, the prophetic behavior was a sign to the nation of Israel for the length of time that he laid on his side, was picturing the number of years of their judgment. Now, in the verses before Ezekiel 4:4, in the verses 1 to 3, Ezekiel was instructed to build a model of the city of Jerusalem and on a clay tablet. And then he was to build a model of siege works built up against the city to picture what was going to happen on a small scale with encampments and so on against the city. This pictured the coming siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonian Empire. So he's kind of playing, you know, war like, you know, the kids do with their G.I. Joes and stuff like that, silently, to show to the people who came to observe him. I mean, this must have been done in some, at least some semi-public fashion, that they could see what he was doing, and they would have plenty of time over 390 and 40 days to figure out. Let's think about this now. He's portraying a city, siege works and encampments and all that sort of stuff. I think he's trying to tell us something. Yeah, that's what he was doing. So now the actual siege, when it came, lasted somewhere between 1.5 and 2.5 years. It was a time of dire misery. We can read some about it in Lamentations in Jeremiah, by Jeremiah. And the famine was terrible, just beyond words. So he was making, he was doing a prophetic sign act with the model of the city. In Ezekiel 12, Ezekiel was to prepare his things. I call it, in modern parlance, he was to prepare his go bag. you have heard of that if you're a prepper, you know, or you just like to be able to go on vacation quickly. You've got a bag you can take and off you go. Or I picture it like a stick with a sheet wrapped around it filled up with his stuff. You know that picture of somebody kind of traveling that just doesn't even have a backpack. They have to just makeshift a bag or a way to carry their things. He was to do that and by silent acting show the people of Israel that they were going to go into captivity. It also says that he was to put a blindfold on his face so that he could not see where he's going. And you can imagine that a captive taken by force might actually experience this. Somebody comes in and says, all right, buddy, you're out. Grab a few things because you're going. You got to grab a couple clothes and you know, a little snack or something. Put this blindfold on and you're going with us now. And they have a gun or whatever, in that case a sword, and they're taking you away to a different land. So he was enacting out that. Also tells us that he was to dig through the wall of the city and kind of go out that way as if he were going down through it, out through a broken down wall. Number four, Ezekiel 12, also says he was to act out eating and drinking with fear and anxiety. This was a picture of what was going to happen either before or after or during the captivity when the people were living in uncertainty about what was going to happen. You can imagine if the army is surrounding your city, every waking moment, every meal, every sleeping moment is going to be surrounded by anxiety because you don't know what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. And so he pictured that eating and drinking with fear and anxiety. And then the final one I selected here is one that involved Ezekiel's wife. It says in Ezekiel 24, Ezekiel's wife died. God instructed him that was going to happen one morning, and in the evening she passed away. And he told Ezekiel, do not mourn for your wife. Not because God had no feelings or he wanted Ezekiel to have no feelings. I think Ezekiel definitely did have feelings towards his wife, good feelings, grief-filled feelings once she passed away. But he did as he was commanded by God. Listen to that. God, I cannot obey that command to not grieve my beloved. Well, actually, you can if you're the prophet and God gives you the ability to do that. And the reason was that he was acting out. When he was asked the meaning of what this was, he was told to tell the people that they would not be able to mourn their upcoming losses when they were taken captive. When you're taken captive, you're taken away from the temple. That's specifically mentioned in Ezekiel. You're taken away from your homeland, taken away from your home, your property, everything. You're not going to have time to mourn because you're going to be marching on to Babylon. And you're going to be worried about where's my next drink of water coming from? Where's my next meal coming from? How am I going to survive this? You don't have time to mourn. You have to live in that difficulty. And so presumably they would be just too busy trying to survive the captivity to have any time to mourn the loss of the temple and the related things surrounding that. So those are just five examples of prophetic sign acts that Ezekiel did, and they were not imaginary. They were actual things that he acted out, so God used him in his prophetic office that way to act those out. So that's the answer to that question. I've come to a break here between questions, so let me see if there's anybody that has one they're bold enough to answer, or ask, rather. And yes, sir.
I have a separate question for my
presentation. Okay, yes. Yes.
Would that also include maybe people that have converted to Judaism? Which is probably very rare that happens.
Okay, so Drew's question is, when Israel finally realizes that they have pierced their Messiah, and that is found in Zechariah 12:10. I'll read that in a moment, if I remember to. When they finally realize that, would that include people who have converted to Judaism? And I think the answer could be yes, but it does talk about the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those who are alive at the time when the Lord is about to return, that they would have this spirit of grace and supplication come upon them. Let me read it to you. It says, Zechariah 12:10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself." And then he lists the house of David and their wives, the house of Nathan and their wives, family of Levi and their wives, the family of Shimei and their wives, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. They will mourn. Now, as I was reading that, Drew, I realized that in the Old Testament, when somebody converted to Judaism, they moved from the status of outside of the camp of faith to inside the camp, and they were treated as one of the community of the Jewish people. Now, even though they weren't ethnically Jewish, they were Gentile, they were counted as in. The males were circumcised, they obeyed the law, they became just as one with the people. Now, did the people of Israel, the ethnically born Jews, treat them that way? I don't know the answer to that. You can imagine there was, you know, well, you're kind of a half Jew or whatever, like not a real one. But from my understanding, the law basically treated them as part of the community. So that would then indicate that people who have embraced that and really believe it, they're sharing what they believe is the faith of their forefather Abraham, that they will also, I trust, come to realize that they have, they will come to realize that Isaiah 53 is coming true in their lives. We esteemed him stricken by God and afflicted. But the Lord laid on him the iniquities of us all. And they will then mourn for him as one. In other words, Isaiah 53 is actually a report of what they will be saying when the mourning occurs in Zechariah chapter 12. It's a foretold, it's a prophecy foretelling what is going to happen in the future when they look back in the past and they say, we really blew it by solidarity with our people in the past, piercing the Messiah. Shouldn't have done that. Should not have done that. So, the scripture doesn't tell us specifically what's going to happen with any Gentiles that observe the Lord, but I presume that in God's grace that there will be Gentiles who also will realize this is the one that my Christian friends have been talking about, that this man died for our sins and I've been rejecting him all this time. And here he is coming, and there'll be kind of maybe a decision point there, I'm imagining. I don't know for sure how that's going to work, but they're going to have to decide, you know, am I going to embrace this one who was pierced for me, or am I going to reject him? So, yeah. If somebody does not receive Christ today, let's say, and the rapture happens tonight, then... So all the rapture takes out all those who are Christian people and leaves behind all those that are not, whether they're Jewish non-Christians, Gentile non-Christians, or whatever. They're all left behind. Say they will have a further opportunity to repent and believe in the gospel. Now that I know, I'm self-aware that there are some people who say if you haven't received Christ by the rapture, you won't get a second chance. But in concert with our understanding that if you are alive and have not committed the unpardonable sin, you're not intransigent in your rejection of God and Christ, then there will be people who are saved during the tribulation, which strongly to me disproves the no second chance theory of things. So that there can be Jewish people and Gentile people who will be converted during the tribulation and fight, they'll be in the fight of their lives, of course. You read in Revelation 6-19 about the terrible conditions during that time. And those conditions are the worst for people who profess to follow Jesus. There will be persecutions and things. And so it will be very difficult to become a follower of Christ, but not impossible to do that. And some will actually survive until the end. The Lord tells us, and when he returns, he will with joy report to them that you may inherit the kingdom. Come into the kingdom prepared for you by my Father, and they will be able to enjoy that kingdom and begin to repopulate the earth after the drama and catastrophe of the tribulation. But they will have an opportunity to believe again in Christ. And there'll be witnesses, 144,000 witnesses that will be like missionaries, I think, ministering the gospel. You see opportunities where the gospel's preached in the book of Revelation. And plainly you see persecution wrought upon God's people during that time. Well, if the rapture's occurred and Christians are out, then it must be that people become believers during the tribulation in order to be victims of that persecution. Myself, I don't have proof of this, but when the rapture occurs and a whole lot of people leave suddenly, somebody is bound to think, huh, those crazy Christians were telling us that something like this was going to happen. And now it's happened, and they might open their Bible and look into it, or if they've had a history in the church and they realize, uh-oh, I'm a little bit too late, but I'm not going to be too late because I'm going to actually now believe in the Messiah because I see the evidence, another evidence, not only that he's risen from the dead and not only that he's changed the world and not only the lives of people that have come to faith have changed and the evidence of the international church and all that, more evidence now that the Bible's true, then I will believe. I think there'll be a little bit of a blip, if you will, a bump in conversions after that point in time because people realize, oh, wow, that was actually true. Now, there'll be a whole lot of deception going on and, people come up with different explanations and lies and all that. I mean, you can make a lot of people believe a lot of things if you report it on the news and, say, well, the aliens took them or whatever. They all got sucked up by UFO vacuums or whatever. And, it's just people believe, crazy things. So, but whatever. Okay, good question. Here's another question that I received. Why did Jesus pray, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do? Well, first of all, so the question is, surely they knew they were guilty of killing an innocent man. Did they know Jesus is Messiah but willingly suppress the knowledge, or did they do what they did out of pure ignorance? Well, first of all, recognize that if Jesus said they do not know what they do, then he's correct. They did not know what they did. Second of all, I want you to cogitate a little bit on 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse number 6. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's another supporting text to indicate that there was an ignorance in the rulers of this age that this was the Lord of glory. Now, it was a mixed bag. In a way, okay? Pilate was ignorant of exactly who Jesus was. My understanding, impression of Pilate is that he thought Jesus was a little bit of a crackpot, a little bit of a weirdo, but he was not worthy of anything deserving of death. You know what I'm saying? Like, he knew that Jesus was innocent of what he was charged of. He knew that Jesus had been handed over because of envy. His crowds are bigger than the Jewish crowds, and so Jews didn't like him. And so he had enough moxie to understand that, but he also was politically weak and feckless, and he decided to give the Jewish leadership what they wanted. But what Paul is pointing out is if Pilate actually could understand, well, for example, what Pilate's wife told him, don't have anything to do with that man because I've suffered much today in a dream because of him. If Pilate really understood that he at some point in the future was going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of himself, the Lord sitting high upon a throne lifted up and have to account for his soul and his own actions, even the ones that put Jesus on the cross, and his own sin, do you think that he would have crucified the Lord of glory. If he realized then what he will realize when he faces the judgment of God. Or do you think the Pharisees and the Sadducees, if they had really realized that Jesus was who he said he was, do you think they would have crucified the Lord of glory? And so there was an ignorance, indeed a culpable ignorance that they had in their hearts and minds over this matter of the identity of Jesus. Now, we know that there were some who were there who were, they knew who Jesus was, the disciples. We also know there were some who were there at the cross when they crucified the Lord that were just simply doing their job. They didn't really have the luxury of sitting down and kind of calculating, well, is this man the Lord of glory or is he not the Lord? And if he is, then we won't crucify him. But if we don't, then we're going to get killed because Pilate's not going to like us not carrying out our orders. They didn't have all that luxury. They just did what they were told to do. And the centurion, finally, when he was standing there observing the Lord and the unique way in which he perished, acknowledged that this man was the Son of God. So they had some knowledge, but they did not have the ability to independently decide if his identity was worthy of their disobeying orders to crucify someone. So based on those factors, I couldn't agree with the statement that's part of the question that says, surely they knew they were guilty of killing an innocent man. Pilate knew in a way that he was guilty of that, or he knew that he was doing that, but his political future rested on him satisfying the crowd and not letting things get too much out of hand. So he thought he was being pragmatic in killing Jesus. The others simply did not know. And frankly, the disciples themselves had some remaining doubts as to the identity of Jesus because that the realization of who exactly they were dealing with was still coming upon them. After his resurrection, they even still had some doubts until he opened the scriptures to them and showed them all things therein about himself, and they realized just who he was. And it wasn't until we got the New Testament written out fully that we could see, okay, now they really do understand the fullness of Jesus' person and his work, that he is the Son of God, meaning not an offspring of God, as son often is used, but rather that he is of the like kind with God and that he is the Lord. And they didn't use that term lightly because when they thought Lord, they're thinking Yahweh, Adonai, Lord from the Old Testament. And so when they say you acknowledge Jesus as Lord and that God raised him from the dead, they're saying this one is very special, super special. Very unique, but this realization didn't really dawn on them fully until after some time had gone past, and they saw he was raised from the dead, they saw him ascend into heaven, they received more revelation from the Spirit of God, remembered the things that he taught to them and wrote them down so that Paul could say in his own way in Romans chapter 9, verse number 5, it speaks of the Israelites, of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, came Christ, who is over all the eternally blessed God. And so he realized that, and that was really the revolution in his thinking. Oh, okay, so God did come. God did fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament and will fulfill the rest of them, first in the suffering, then in the glorification that he will experience and in the future. So how did these folks kill Jesus? Well, they did so in a partly ignorant manner, partly a knowing manner, but it cannot be said that they surely knew that they were killing an innocent man. Some of them might have thought, well, he's done nothing wrong, nothing deserving of death, but they didn't really know that they were crucifying the Lord of glory. They did what they collectively did because they were depraved sinners. Now, it's true that what knowledge they had of God, they most of them, all of them that were involved in killing him, had suppressed that knowledge. Remember Romans chapter 1, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but they suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. That's the condition of every unsaved human being, that we suppress the truth about God in our unrighteousness, because if we were to allow that truth to flower, to grow, it would impinge upon our desire to sin all the time and to live in the way that we want to live. We would have to acknowledge His lordship and live under His authority. But once this is done, once the suppression of truth is kind of well practiced and in your life and active, you can convince yourself of almost anything. You know, the soldier or the citizen in Nazi Germany could convince himself, well, it's okay that I'm involved in this Holocaust because I have a family to feed after all and I don't want to die. So they rationalize it. You see that? Don't think that you would do everything different. You have the weight of the government coming down upon you. Some of our people didn't pass the test when we had COVID. Oh, they've told us not to gather in church. Well, I guess I won't gather in church then. When the Lord in heaven says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Well, so shortly we began again to gather because we saw that the risk wasn't that bad and that we were to be obedient to the Lord. That was a tiny thing. Imagine at the point of a gun you're told to disobey God. You're going to be involved in the gassing of these people because we've got to cleanse our society, you know. And a lot of people just say, yeah, sure. A spirit of demonism, a spirit of depravity just overwhelmed that society because of the force of and the threat of death. You can make many people do almost anything under the threat of death, right? Hebrews chapter 2 tells us that. People are in bondage thinking about death and trying to avoid it. So it's a complex issue when you're talking about did they know or didn't they know, and they might have known some things, but they suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and they're deceiving themselves, that whole idea of self-deception again, and a very fascinating idea that I've studied in my apologetics class. And think about how does somebody deceive themselves of something they know is true? It's a mighty psychological mystery as to how somebody can deceive themselves. You know, a mother can have a child and she knows that he's being bad, but she wants to believe the best of him, so she deceives herself into thinking, well, it's okay. Johnny's not that bad. He couldn't be stealing from my purse or hurting people at school. That's just not who he is. Well, you can be deceiving yourself of the truth, and that's what these people did, either before or during the act of the crucifixion. So I think the answer is they did not know what they were doing. They were not self-aware. They were naive. They were dumb. They were morally uninformed, and they only would learn, some of them, later, and some of them will learn much later when they face the Lord that they crucified at the judgment. All right. Another question that I have. Well, I'm at a break here. Any other questions? You can ask multiple questions, Drew. All right. Another one. When King Saul asked the witch of Endor to call up Samuel, was it actually Samuel who spoke to Saul? Was it actually Samuel who showed up? This is in 1 Samuel 28. Let's go there. 1 Samuel chapter 28. And I can't read the whole thing. It's almost the whole chapter. But verse 3, Samuel died. Israel lamented for him. The Philistines gathered. Saul was worried. He wants to inquire of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. Remember, the Lord's Spirit left him. It left him and went and anointed David for the future kingship. And so Saul disguised himself, went into one of the remaining witches of Endor, and she was worried because, you know, she had been in hiding. Saul, King Saul, had killed the other spiritists and mediums from the land, and she was worried that she was going to die, and Saul swore that she wouldn't, and he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." And I think the answer to the question resides in the next verse, and that is in verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And what I take from this verse is that when she saw Samuel, she was shocked that actually somebody that she called up was really there, and that she saw the figure of this person. And then she described it, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." Saul asked, "What is his form?" "An old man coming up, he's covered with a mantle." Saul perceived it was Samuel and bowed down. And then it says, "Samuel said to Saul." So the prophet, or whoever is the human author of this, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, is writing to us that actually Samuel said to Saul, not a fake Samuel, but actual Samuel, said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I'm deeply distressed," blah, blah, blah. He needs guidance. Wish that he would have done that before, like when he had the kingdom torn away from him when he disobeyed Samuel's earlier orders for him. So the text says here that Samuel asked, "Why did Saul disturb him?" And I believe that God permitted Samuel in this very rare occurrence to bring a message from the grave as one that was the last prophecy to Saul, the king, as a judgment upon him. So God did, in a way, answer, but he answered in a way unexpected, a miraculous way, a way that was a disturbance to Samuel. Why does Samuel want to go back and have a connection with the land of the living when he's already departed from there? And especially with Saul, I mean, it'd be nice enough to be called back to help somebody that's a nice person, but to be called back to give a message to a scoundrel like Saul was a real pain in the neck, basically. And so he says, "You've disturbed me." So I believe the answer is that it was really Samuel who spoke to Saul in a very strange, miraculous occurrence. The evidence points in that direction. I'm not aware of evidence that points in the other direction, except that somebody might say, "Well, that sort of thing just doesn't happen." Well, there's a lot of things that just don't happen, like people rising from the dead. That just doesn't happen. Naturally, it doesn't happen. Supernaturally, it can happen. On occasion, it does, and in the future, it will. So to kind of appeal to that as your answer seems to me to be a little bit of a stretch too far for us to believe. Follow-up to that, when Samuel said that Saul would be with him soon, what did he mean? So it says, verse 19, "Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines," Samuel saying to Saul, "and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me." What does he mean by that? Well, it doesn't sound too good. What I think he means is, you are going to be with me in the grave, in the afterlife. You are going to be dead it's a euphemistic way of saying you're going to be dead tomorrow. You're going to die tomorrow. Now, some will say, well, Samuel was in paradise. So is this statement saying that Saul is going to be with him in paradise? I think that's another bridge that's a little bit too far, because all the evidence points to Saul as a person who is an unbelieving man who was not, he did not exercise faith in God, he did not the kind of faith that is required of one to be saved or born again, if you want to call it that, in the Old Testament times. And so the evidence points in the other direction, simply that he's going to be with Samuel in the life after life, in the afterlife. This is a little bit different than the situation of King David in 2 Samuel, the next book of the Bible, 2 Samuel, chapter 12, verse 23, when his child died, and David said, "Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So my fasting or my grief is not going to bring this child back from the dead. The child is gone. "But I shall go to him." Now, he could simply be saying, "I'm going to go to the grave like where he is." I have taken it that because this is a bit of a more comforting context, that David is saying, I'm going to go be with him in the grave, yes, but in paradise as well. So I've taken this to refer to youngsters that die before the age of accountability, if you will, or who don't know, dying in infancy, will be in paradise with believers. God will graciously regenerate them, but you know, different people believe differently about that. I just think you can't prove that Saul is going to be in paradise with Samuel using David's statement about his baby son. I don't think they're exactly the same kind of context and the same kind of atmosphere in the text that would allow you to do that. So that would be my answer to that question. I have two more, and let me try to get to these quickly. One is, was the Apostle Paul wrong to go to Jerusalem, even though on his journey, at least on two occasions, he was told that if you go there, you're going to be put in jail, put in chains and taken away by the Romans. And that was true. Paul said in Acts 20 when he was testifying to the Ephesian elders, hey, listen, the Spirit of God testifies in every city where I go that I'm going to be chained and taken away by the Romans. Acts 21, Agabus comes and enacts another sign act. He binds himself with Paul's belt and says, even in this manner, the Romans will bind Paul and put him in prison. He'll be delivered over to the Romans by the Jews. So how do we answer this? Well, I think Paul had a sense divinely given to him that he had to go to Jerusalem. Now, why did he have to go to Jerusalem? Well, there's one interesting little reason why he had to go to Jerusalem, and we find it in Romans 15. This is going to tie into something that we've been talking about in our morning worship services, in fact. Romans 15, 22. Paul says, for this reason I have also been much hindered from coming to you, Romans, but now, no longer having place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you, but I hope, for I hope to see you on my journey and be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem, listen, to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. So then he says in verse 28, therefore, when I have performed this and sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. Okay, so Paul is going to Jerusalem for, among other reasons, he has to finish the offering project, that one that we've been talking about in 2 Corinthians so much. He's got to finish that. The money's been entrusted to him and his team. He's got to get it there. He can't shirk that responsibility. Second of all, he wants to come there to give alms to his people. Third, he has business in the temple. Fourth, he has probably to speak with the apostles there. He hasn't seen them in quite some time. And so he's got to go there. He's compelled to go there. And even if he is captured and put in prison, he knows that he has to fulfill, and this is the divinely revealed part, I think, to him, that he had a sense, at least, that he had to fulfill the sufferings of Christ for in the church. And part of that included him suffering for the other people in the church to help the Christian faith to be legitimized before the Roman government. It's kind of a big topic, but he was standing for all Christians across the Roman Empire. He's got a witness in Rome, and he's got to make it known to Caesar and to his household the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, it says in Romans 15 further on, that verse 30, I beg you, brothers, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, and that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. So you see the marvelous connectivity of the Scripture here in Romans, speaking about the giving from 1 and 2 Corinthians and what happens in Acts 20 to 28. Just a marvelous interconnectedness of the Scripture here. But that's why I think why he knew he had to go to Jerusalem. He had some practical reasons. He had a theological reason. And even though it was prophesied that this was going to happen, I mean, it wasn't prophesied that if you skip Jerusalem that that's not going to happen. It was just, this is what's going to happen. And so the people are probably thinking, well, if that's what's going to happen in Jerusalem, why don't you do like David did in Keilah? David asked the Lord, if Saul comes here, will Keilah hand me over? And God said, yes, he will. So David said, well, goodbye, I'm out of here. I'm not going to have that happen. And he left. But it doesn't seem that Saul had the same option in his mind. He had to go through with what was going to happen in Jerusalem. Last question, John chapter 1, please. The last question has to do with John the Baptist's knowledge of the Son of God. Kind of as I summarized it at lunch with the person who asked, in my mind, I'm thinking it was like, how did John the Baptist know and when did he know it? You know, to paraphrase a Watergate question, what did you know and when did you know it kind of a thing. How did he know and when did he know it about Jesus? Because he sees Jesus, and how does he know to identify him as the Lamb of God and then as the Son of God? Well, it says in John 1, let's go back to verse 22, the representatives from Israel come and from the Pharisees say to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. From John's birth, his parents knew, and by extension later they would have told him as well, you have come to be a messenger to come before the Lord. Here are the Old Testament prophecies that are connected to you and to the Messiah who's coming. You are that one. So your mission in life is to point to him. As he got older and he learned more about this, God gave him a prophetic consciousness as a prophet. He was a prophet, an Old Testament style prophet, if you will, that he got a prophetic consciousness of what his mission was and what he was to be about doing. So he had an uncanny sixth sense about what God wanted him to do and about who that was related to. He also had opportunity over the years, 30 years, to observe his cousin, Jesus, and what his life was like. And the realization must, I think, have dawned on him about who this person was. And it says, they asked about baptism and that sort of thing. And he says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. And tells about these things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, verse 28. Then verse 29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At that moment, if not before, everything crystallized for John, and he knew who he was pointing to. Now, he still also had times of doubt, however. Remember when he was put into prison later and was about to be beheaded by Herod for preaching righteousness about Herod's bad marriage, that he was languishing there in prison and wondering, why am I here in prison if the Messiah has come? Are you the one that we're supposed to know about, or is there another coming? And Jesus reassured him in his weakness that indeed, Jesus was the Messiah, gave evidence of signs to prove that. But back to John 1:29, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. So you got to remember, John was a prophet. Two prophets, God revealed information, and information that allowed him to know that this was the case. Now, let me go on. It says, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So God sent John to do this ministry in order to help reveal the Son of God. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John is basically saying, I wasn't 100% sure, I didn't know before, but now I do, because the sign that God the Father gave to me became fulfilled, and I saw the Spirit descending upon him. And then he says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So very early on in Jesus' ministry, it was known at least by one person, John the Baptist, that Jesus was the Son of God. Again, not Son. In fact, I was just reading a Herbert Bess's article on the Son metaphor in the Old Testament Hebrew that he reflects on all the uses of Son that are in a metaphorical sense, not the biological Son. And he concludes that Son here means that the Son of God shares the attributes of deity with the Father, like other Son metaphorical uses do in the Old Testament refer to that sort of thing. But anyway, John sees and testifies that this is the Son of God. So not only is he the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, to him has been revealed that this is the Son of God as well. And John had been aware, had to be aware of the stories that circulated in his family and around the Judean countryside, that there was this one who was his cousin who did not have a human father. His cousin was born of a virgin. And this was highly unusual and was, of course, never heard of before. And so there's something special about this boy, this teenager, this young man, this man who's now 30 years old, and it comes to the realization of John that all these facts fit together, and this is the one that God sent to take away the sin of the world. So I hope that's a helpful answer to that question. We can do a follow-up later, but I'm already 10 minutes after the time, so we're going to have to stop there. I do look forward to these sessions, if you can't tell. Kind of get into them a little bit and enjoy teaching on these things. But let's pray as we close. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be able to have your word and have it be able to answer some of our questions. And perhaps the answers aren't fully satisfactory on their own, but we know that you've given us as much as you want us to have. And I pray that you would help us to trust you when we don't understand or we don't have pieces of information that we might like to have. Thank you for each one of these dear people coming tonight and those listening online. May they be edified and strengthened, and may we continue our study of the Scripture to investigate and to apply God's word so that we may live rightly before you. In Jesus' name, amen.